say it is September the 20th, 2017, and we are continuing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're acting at the verse 3, but we're going to be spending most of our time tonight reading out of the book of Exodus. Explain that to you in just a minute. Before we start, we should pray. We pray that we're supposed to get some storms around here. I don't know if it's going to affect the internet or not. We're hoping that it doesn't, but we know it is possible. And so we'll just continue unless, like I say, the storm knocks us out, gets the power off. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Our Heavenly God and Father, we do come into your presence. We do thank you, Lord, for another day of grace, for another opportunity to share your word. But ask that you would help us and remind us of the things that we read and talk about tonight, that we might use these things to motivate us to be better servants for you. We ask that you would continue to guide and direct our lives. We ask that you continue to bless all the members of Truth for Today, and that you would continue to guide and direct in each of our lives. We ask it in our Savior's name, the Lord Christ Jesus, and we ask it for his sake. Amen. So I'm 2 Timothy chapter 3. Kind of went through two or three extra verses, but I want to start again on verse 7, and then we're going to talk just a little bit about verse 9, and then we're going to be going back in the book of Exodus in chapter 7 and talking about the things that I think were very, very familiar to the Jews that the Apostle Paul was writing and to Timothy, and that they had a very much realization of what happened there with the Pharaoh and with the Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel, and then all the many miracles that were performed. These were not necessarily miracles that were good for Israel, but they were certainly, in the end, they profited in the sense that Pharaoh finally did let them go, and then they were able to get out of that out of that land of Egypt and move on to towards the promised land. You know, that took about another 40-year journey for that to be completed, but nevertheless, they were very familiar. The children of Israel were very familiar with this account back in Exodus, and I have to say that, you know, I've looked at it as I looked at it again today. It's more fresh in my mind what happened, what went on, and I believe with all my heart that these things actually happened, and I believe that the rejection of Pharaoh is sort of like what we have in today, in the sense that we express the truth, explain the truth, and some believe what we hear, others don't. And we just pray that the Lord would give us opportunities to share, and that we would continue to do that, and that those that are his would hear and would practice the truth. So starting in verse 7, he says they were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Janes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But, and that's what we're going to actually be centering on tonight, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested to all men, as theirs also was. And what was that about these promises that the Lord gave to Israel? We know there wasn't an immediate change. In other words, when the first miracle came, Pharaoh didn't respond. There were several more things that happened, several more things that were actually not good for Egypt, but were good for Israel because of the difference. What happened to them? What happened to the saints there in that were we could say the household of Israel, that Moses and Aaron were going to be leading out of that slavery into the promised land. So he says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. And so that's what I'm going to be focusing on tonight, is the folly of Egypt, the Pharaoh mainly. He was the one who was the spokesman for those people in Egypt. But, you know, as the Lord considered him, he considered him somebody who was in control, someone who was operating, and it was the country that had Israel in servitude. So now let's turn back to, see if I had anything on my notes that I needed to read about. Now let's just go back to Exodus chapter 7, and when we want to start in verse, and we're going to read through 25. There's about four or five chapters there. I'm obviously not going to take the time to read all those things tonight. But if you get interested in this as I'm beginning to read it and share it, it's interesting reading. And again, it is something that did happen. It is something that the Israelites had to endure. I think they had to endure the servitude because they were a stiff-necked and people who wouldn't always do what the Lord asked them to do. And so I think that this was a type of thing that was supposed to teach them to rely on the Lord, to put the Lord first, and then to do the things that the Lord required, really, of them, that they were under the law, so they had the requirements of the law to fulfill. They had to make these sacrifices, slaughtering some of them the sheep, some of them the goats, some of them the times it was just a bird, depending on the financial status of the of these different people in Israel. But whatever they were, all of them had to suffer and make a sacrifice to some degree, again depending upon where what their status was, what their financial status was. So this chapter 7, verse 8 of Exodus. Tony, if you can post that, that would be great. I'm going to go down to verse 25. And he says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh..." By the way, I think there's a real multitude of Moses and Paul. I think they were both given the responsibility of being spokesmen for God. In other words, when they spoke, it was the same as God was speaking, and that the people needed to respond to these individuals that the Lord had appointed or had given them an apostleship to state. And so whatever they would hold to, whatever they would ask or request, or in Paul's case, sometimes he even begged them to do, then it was necessary that they would do what they were asked to do by the Lord and by Paul, or in this case, Moses. So it says in verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." I think that's interesting that the first thing that he does, the first miracle that he performs, is turning this rod. It was a staff, and he laid it or cast it to the ground, and then when he did, it turned into a serpent. And so it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." I think this is interesting that Satan, through these wise men or these magicians, they did essentially the same miracles up until a point. Pretty soon we're going to see that they couldn't repeat the same miracles that Aaron and Moses had done. So he says that he also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But, and this shows the priority of Aaron's rod, it said Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And it says, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. I don't see this as a command thing where God had to come to Pharaoh and had to harden his heart each time one of these things, each one of these commands were given. I think he actually rejected what the Lord asked him to do, and then as a result of that, his heart was hardened. In other words, he decided not to do what Moses and Aaron had heeded him to do, and therefore, as a result, his heart was hardened, and he refused to do what they asked him to do. I would say initially he was probably just upset, I think, as each one of these different things happened to him. I think he becomes more and more upset with the Lord. And I think previous to this, I think he probably had more free rein to be able to do whatever it is he wanted to do. I think now that the Lord is speaking through Moses and Aaron, he needs to make some changes and to heed what they're asking him to, or commanding him to do. So, verse 12, he says, for they cast down every man his rod, they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And when the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go. And I suppose this information is good for Moses to know and to pray in and not be surprised or shocked by it. Because the Lord is telling him exactly the intent of how Pharaoh was thinking. Verse 15 states, get thee into Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in, and thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord. In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river stink, loath to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so. As the Lord commanded, he lifted up the rod, he smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. I suppose it's because these magicians were repeating the same miracle that he wasn't really giving God, Moses and Aaron, the credit that they deserve or respect the power that they had. So I wanted to read down to 25. So it says in 22, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. This particular event happened for 7 days. It says, and 7 days were fulfilled. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. So, you know, this isn't just a 15-minute hour thing or even something that, took a day. It lasted 7 days. That should have got their attention. Most of these miracles seem to me like as they add them up, they should really start beginning to get their attention. It should get them to be willing to do what the Lord tells them to do. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and in the house of the servants, upon the people, and to thine ovens, into the kneading. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. Again, I think it's just the sheer multitude of these frogs that really a nuisance, or really become a, he calls them a pestilence. And I can see how they become a problem just from the sheer number of them. And, it is, again, kind of, amazing to me as I read these accounts of how stubborn and how stiff-necked these people were, that they wouldn't respond to these commands that the Lord gave. He obviously had these people in servitude. They were allowed to be in servitude. It was something that the Lord had allowed, and now he's ready to allow the people to move away from that and to come more under his authority, his power, and his might. And so the frogs are the next thing. So first we've had the blood, all the water turned into blood, and then all the fish die. And I can just imagine the smell from that. Now it's these frogs that are put on the scene. And the thought I want us to think about in this is, I think the Lord is still watching us. He's still over us. He still protects us. And even though we're not under this this soap, nor are we under the throes of the enemy, we're not held captive by him. He does have an influence over us, but we still have freedom under this age of grace in which we live. So I'm not suggesting that any of these types of miracles or plagues are going to happen to us. I think it was to Israel, but I think we should learn from Israel's mistakes, Israel's problems, and that we should be thankful that we do live in an age of grace, that we do live in a country that espouses that we can have freedom to worship in a manner that's pleasing unto the Lord. So even though the miracles won't happen again, not these, for us at least, I do think when the Lord returns a second time, there will be some miracles performed then, and I think there'll be some instant judgment when the Lord returns, and that they will be some of those who will respond and enter into the land, and there'll also be some who will refuse, and who will be cast out into outer darkness, as it says, or they'll be cast out where the Lord isn't, and they'll be under the influence then of just man. I think Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years, so it won't be his influence, but it'll still be man's influence, and those that are not living in the land will certainly feel that presence of the enemy. So I do think of some of these things that happened. We're going to be reading about more of them, that they could be considered a stumbling block, or something that might, if you were an Israelite and you was expecting these things to get you out of the situation you're in immediately and for them to be freed, it certainly would teach them some patience, and they would need to continue to lean on the Lord, wait on the Lord to free them up so that they eventually could leave. Which, as by the time we get to the end of this lesson, we're going to see that. And of course, a lesson we should learn from that is that we shouldn't lose hope when we are challenged. We should remind ourselves that we are on the winning side, the winning team. We're on the Lord's team. We're members of His body. And eventually, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes now, but eventually we will be, we will receive the inheritance, the reward of the inheritance, as a result of faithful living. So what it says back in that Second Timothy, it says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest. And as we've been reading in the book of Exodus, it is manifest and it is repeated, and it's something they're supposed to repeat, but it's still, when it says they're going to repeat their folly, it doesn't mean that happens immediately. It seems to me like this takes several months for these things to happen, for these pestilences to happen, and ultimately the one that really gets Pharaoh to bow and to give in is when they kill off the firstborn. And it was not just his firstborn, but it was the firstborn of all the animals, the firstborn of all the other families there. And it was also, if Israel didn't put blood on the doorpost, they were going to lose their firstborn also. But those that listened, those that heeded the truth, they were of that final thing where they lost the firstborn. Israel did have to, though, sacrifice the firstborn of the sheep or of the goat or of the whatever they could afford, whether it was just a bird. But they were required to do that. So they still felt a sense of loss, but it was a sense of loss in the substitute that they didn't actually lose their own children. So that was a blessing. And they, being in the land, they could see the Lord working with others who weren't believers, who weren't part of Israel, and that he could also see his protection over them. So when it says they should proceed no further, all I can say is that took some time, that it just wasn't a one-time occurrence, and they responded, they were able to leave. But rather, it was something that took some time, and they all should have learned from it, and the Lord asked them to remember it and to celebrate it every year, and they would do that as a memorial to remember what this was all about, and to teach some of the young ones, some of them that weren't going through that then, but what would be born later, to remember what actually happened and how real it was to the people. So, again, we find out that in the book of Exodus, we do find that eventually Moses and Aaron were successful, and that Pharaoh did allow God's people to leave Egypt. Then if we go on to verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16, we just recently came back from a cabin experience, and there were some ticks, I think they were, that had bitten some of us, and they were a nuisance. It seems like they're pretty much healing now, but when I think of these lice, this is going to be missing here in verse 16, I sort of think of some of those ticks that got on us, and they some of us got more than others, but it was still just a nuisance. Something that, and what I want you to think about is just the sheer number of lice that there were, and how much, because of the sheer number of them, how much that impacted them. And I think made them feel uncomfortable. So he says in 8:16, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. So see, it not only was the humans that suffered, but their animals did also. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And this is the part that sort of gets me, where it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. So this is one of the first times that they tried to repeat one of these miracles, and they couldn't do it. And so what their answer to that was, he says, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So it's another way of saying only the Lord can do this one, and we can't heed it. Then if we go to verse 21, we're going to see that it's flies. I know that flies can be a nuisance, but when we see the sheer number of flies that this is referring to, I think this had an impact far greater than anything I've ever experienced with flies. So he says in verse 21, else if thou will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and unto their houses. I don't think people had screen doors back then, so the flies were able to get into the houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereupon they are. And he says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. This should have gotten Israel's attention in a different way than it did for the Egyptians, because they didn't have to mess with the flies. They weren't attacking them. They weren't even in their land. It's like someone had put up some insecticide, or had put something there to prevent them from going into their houses and from even entering in to their land. Then he says, going down to the next one, I think it's so we got the flies there, and then I think the next one is one is where he removes the flies. So if we get down to 21, it says, and he regarded not the word of the Lord, who left his servant in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, that they may be hail. So this is the next thing that happens. They start having this hail come down. And the hail itself is hard when it hits them, but it also turns into like an explosion, and it turns into flames. So I can't remember. I think I may have left out the cattle in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. He says, and Pharaoh sent forth, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of Israel's dead. So that the cattle are killed. I guess that's in verse 3, 9:3. He says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There should be very grievous moraine. And that word moraine is pestilence. And so another great loss for the Egyptians, and Israel is spared. We see that in verse 7 where it says, "And Pharaoh said, Behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of the Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So this is one stubborn human being, not for these things to get his attention. He says in verse 9, it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt. There should be a boil breaking forth. And I know sometimes we can just get one boil on our foot. It's very, very uncomfortable, very painful. And yet these boils that they had, it said they were with the blames upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they had these boils that the Lord had sent to them. And then we saw the Egyptians again, getting down to verse 22. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man, upon the every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And it says in 25, "And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children, there was no hail." I say praise the Lord to that. That would have been a real blessing to escape that. Then we go over to chapter 10 and we read in verse 4 that the Lord does another thing. You know, each time he goes back to Pharaoh and says, like in verse 1, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, Go unto the Pharaoh, and I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before them." And getting down to verse 4, it says, "Else if they refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locust unto the coast." We're just not talking a few thousand locusts. We're talking some that you know, these locusts are in such a big swarm, they end up causing all the vegetation to be consumed. We see that down to in verse 15. It says, "For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruits of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt." Then we go on. So we've got the locust. In verse 21, when we get there, we see that the Lord brings about a darkness over the land of Egypt. And this can be very disorienting. I don't think they had flashlights back then. I doubt if they had very good lanterns, and even if they did, they wouldn't cast out very much light. So wherever this darkness was, they couldn't see. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of even the darkness which may be felt." So I don't know if you've ever experienced that, a loss of power for an extended period of time. But it's kind of disconcerting. You kind of lose your sense of balance, or at least peace, while this darkness is still there. So it says in 22, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. So again, this isn't just for an hour or two, this is for 3 days. 23 says, and they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. you know, you couldn't see where you were going. So it was so pointless to move around. Your safest thing to do would just be sit still. He says, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Again, a real contrast, a real difference for those that were in the land, Goshen, and that were members of Israel that he was still blessing. And then go over to chapter 11, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5, it says, and this is the final straw that really accomplishes what the Lord wants to happen. He says, the land of Egypt shall die, but the firstborn of Pharaoh to set upon his throne. And we should know and recognize that the firstborn was going to be the, usually it was a son, and usually it was a son that was going to take over the Pharaoh's job, responsibilities, his authority and power after he was gone, after he was either passed away or was no longer in power. The firstborn son would be the one who would have that position. And he says, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. So it was not only the humans, but it was also the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was like it, nor shall be like it anymore. So it really had a power influence, and it really is able to accomplish that which the Lord wants to accomplish. Now let's go over to chapter 12 and read from verses 5 to 24. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish. He's talking about making, for Israel, they have to make sacrifices. And it's explaining, these can't be the worst ones that you have. They have to be the ones that are the most perfect, ones without blemish, it says. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So I should read 12:2, where it says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So I'm not going to read all this, but what it essentially is talking about is the Passover, and about the sacrifice that they need. The Lord didn't cause them to lose their firstborn, but they had to have a substitute. So it's with these lambs that they had to do the same thing, which would, like he says down in verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever. So when he was saying back there in 2 Timothy that they were going to remember these things, this is what I think he was referring to. He was referring to the fact that they were in slavery in Egypt, the fact they were freed, and the fact of all these different miracles that they did on Pharaoh to get him to finally to let them go. I'm going to just read down to verse 31, or just read 31. He says, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you, the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. So they are finally free to go, and Moses is able to say that. Let's go to verse 40. He says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So they were in slavery for a good number of years, 430 years. And this again would, I think, would help them remember the seriousness of this, the fact of what the Lord was requiring, what he was asking, and it should have provoked them to want to serve him or more, to be spared that. And then I want to close in Ephesians chapter 5, because I kind of want to bring this back to us, to our hope and our calling. I realize we're reading about Israel's hope and Israel's calling, but I think there's a, when he was talking about there in 2 Timothy about the things that they knew and that they remembered, I think it's, this is what he was referring to, so I think it's important that we read that and that we at least consider what he was saying to them and what they knew and understood about what it was like. So Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable and to the Lord." That's what I see was the lesson that Israel was supposed to learn, was proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, or whatever the Lord required for them. And they needed to do that. He says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them. Things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doeth make manifest is light. Therefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And he says, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So even though we're living, you know, a couple thousand years past when these people were experiencing what they were with Israel, we can still see, it's maybe even as much as 3,000 or 4,000 years, but at any rate, we can still learn from what they went through, from what the Pharaoh went through, from what the children of Israel were spared, what they endured. All those things come into mind when I think about what they had. And so when he says, "But they're saying now that they should live differently. They should respond differently because of what they had endured." And Jannes and Jambres, these false prophets, we still have those today. Obviously, they're not doing the same types of miracles, but they certainly are getting laws changed that what used to be true is false, and what used to be false is true now. It just seems like it's something that every generation has to face. But I still think we're living in the best generation, the generation of grace and truth, and that we can are allowed to be able to do what is truth for today. So with that, I will close and take the mic off.